Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is different than what's written in the bulletin. I think it should appear on your sermon outlines. 2 Corinthians 5. And we're going to read just verses 1 through 10. Here. Before we turn to our sermon text in Genesis 49. Will you pray again with me? Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would open our eyes and our hearts to receive, to believe, really to hear, not to be hearers only, but also doers of your word. We ask that you would soften our hearts, take away our natural hardness, our natural dullness, and make us willing and cheerful hearers and doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Second Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. That's what we'll read. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Amen. Now let's turn to Genesis 49. Last time we read through verse 12, and today we're going to start with verse 13, and we'll read all the way through chapter 50, verse 14. Continuing Jacob's prophetic blessing of his sons. He goes on, Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Amen. Now you can be seated. Every new year, people like to make lists of famous people who've died over the past year. You've seen these articles already, I'm sure. This year, list includes Hank Aaron, Larry King, those were earlier in the year, Bob Dole, Harry Reid. Of course, everyone's very sad about Betty White dying on New Year's Eve. Seems like the people who die on the very last day of the year, people really feel that for some reason. As much as we can be personally impacted by the death of a celebrity, recently, I've noticed that when a famous person dies, it seems like almost immediately, just almost out of thin air, all of the major news outlets have these paragraphs and paragraphs of obituary just ready to go at a moment's notice, with all of these things about what's significant about this person's life and their achievements and their legacy. My theory is that they must have some kind of running list going all the time where they write them beforehand. And sometimes I've wondered, how famous do you have to be to have a pre-written obituary with, like, the New York Times or something? And those year-end lists and the relative lengths of those obituaries tell us something, I think, about what our culture tends to view as important. There are a lot of entertainers, celebrities, a lot of politicians, a lot of athletes that make it onto those lists. And something we need to realize is that the deaths that are recounted in the Bible also reveal something to us. The space devoted to those deaths, they reveal something about what the Lord sees as important for us to think about, for us to know and to meditate on, whose lives are worth remembering for various reasons. And today we come to the death and burial of Jacob. And I want to invite you to consider this very full report of his death and burial in three parts this morning, which we're going to call first, mixed expectations. It's verses 13 to 27. Second, last words in verses 28 to 33. And then third, full honors, the first 14 verses of chapter 50. So mixed expectations, last words, and full honors. There might be a typo there. If it says 4, it should be 50 verses 1 to 14. So first, mixed expectations. A couple weeks ago, we considered what Jacob had to say about his four oldest sons and their destinies. That's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Those first four sons by his first wife, Leah. And we're picking up today with Zebulun. Now, this whole section is referred to in verse 28 as a blessing. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. And as it turns out, the blessing suitable to some of these brothers is sort of ironic. It's not what we would typically think of as a blessing. There's a parallel to this if you think back to chapter 27, when Jacob tricked Isaac into giving the big blessing to him instead of to his brother Esau. And how Esau was just heartbroken. He said, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me also, even me also." And Isaac does pronounce a blessing of sorts on Esau, but you may remember that it's really a mixture. It's not all good that he is foretelling or prophesying about Esau's life. And it's not at all what Esau might have hoped to hear from his dad. Already, we've heard the hardest words in this chapter, which are for Reuben and Simeon and Levi. They get the most severe rebuke in this chapter of blessing. But as we survey these last eight brothers, you can still see that not all of the prophetic statements are the same length for each one, and not all of them have the same level of detail, and not all of them have the same tone. Some of them are clearly good, what we typically think of as blessings. Some of them are clearly bad, or at least mixed, and some of them are clearly ambiguous. They could kind of go either way. They're not necessarily statements of good or bad, but they're more characterizations of what the future tribes are going to be like. The longest blessing goes to Joseph, and that one is very clearly good. So Jacob looks back first over everything that that Joseph has endured up until now. He talks about how the archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him severely, and that would include, you remember all of those different episodes that we spent weeks and weeks walking through in Joseph's life, of the opposition of his brothers, as well as Potiphar's wife. You can think of that as another arrow being shot at him, being bitterly harassed. And yet, it says, Joseph's bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. What Jacob is doing is he's looking back over Joseph's life and he's interpreting that life. He's explaining it through the eyes of faith, recognizing what God has been doing all along, even during the times during that life story when Joseph would have felt like God was very, very far away. And yet now Jacob looks back on that whole life story through the eyes of faith and explains it in hindsight in these truthful spiritual terms. It's the Lord, it is Jacob's God who has been Joseph's shepherd all along. And then he goes on to say that if that is what God has done in Joseph's life so far, up to this point, then to look forward and anticipate what's going to happen in the future is to say that shepherd of Joseph's past is going to continue to be the shepherd of Joseph and his family into the distant future. That the God of Joseph's father will also be the God of Joseph's children and grandchildren. I love the hymn that we're going to sing after the sermon where it says, "Be still, my soul, your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past." It says, "Leave to your God to order and provide, because in every change, he faithful will remain, as through those thorny ways he leads you to the joyful end that he's prepared." And this is appropriate for us today as we're standing here at the verge of a new year. I guess we're past the verge, the beginning of this new year now. It's a good time for us to look back and to reflect on how in particular, what are the particular ways that the Lord has been your shepherd this year, that he's helped you, that he has made your arms strong, even when perhaps you were being bitterly attacked by people or circumstances in your life, but the Lord has been with you. He has been your shepherd. And as you look back over that faithfulness of your good shepherd, the Lord, the God of Jacob, who is also your God and the God of your children, then you can look ahead into the coming year trustingly, confident that that character of God that he revealed in Genesis, in Jacob's life, that he has revealed in your life, your own personal experience, that is not going to change. Because he is the same yesterday and today and forever. And you can rest then in the reality that he will continue to be with you and he will continue to be your God and he will continue to defend you and to help you in your times of need. That applies to your children after you as well. It is from the Lord that we are to look for safety this year. It's to the Lord that we're to look for blessings for our families, for true fruitfulness, for flourishing. True flourishing, as God defines flourishing, when nobody else can provide us those things. We cannot provide them for ourselves. We depend completely on him. So that's helpful to see the way Jacob takes that look backwards and how that leads him to that look forward into the future of Joseph's life and the life of his descendants. Now, there's a contrast. You can see I'm kind of going out of order here because I want to hit some of these themes. There's a contrast, we could say, between what he says about Joseph and then what Jacob says about, say, Issachar. So let's look at Issachar now. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds, and he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. Okay, so the tribe of Issachar is going to receive a rich blessing from God. There's a good part of this statement, of this foresight about the future. They're going to have a good place to live in the promised land one day, but then what are they going to do with it? He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. What's happening here is he's saying that Issachar is going to become complacent in that good inheritance that they're going to receive. They're going to be very happy with the ease and the luxury and the rest and the plenty of the promised land, so much so that they're going to let down their guard. They're going to stop being watchful. They're going to stop being alert. And eventually they are going to become not the people in charge of that part of the promised land. No, somebody else is going to be in charge. They're going to be the slaves of the people who lived there before. And that is not a good thing. It's not a destiny to look forward to. And to us, it should be a severe warning against being complacent about our privileges that the Lord has given to us. complacent and stopping being watchful during a time of blessing from God when things are going well. It was said, there's an old saying that's often applied to Puritan New England in the 1600s, that religion brought forth prosperity and the daughter destroyed the mother. Religion brought forth prosperity and the daughter destroyed the mother. Those New England colonies became very wealthy, very prosperous, very quickly. But within just a few generations, it did not take long at all for the spiritual fervency that characterized the first wave of Puritan immigrants to give way to a rising secularism among their grandchildren and a dilution of the characteristics of serious Christianity that those colonies had at the very beginning. The story is much more complicated than that. There's so much more that could be said from a historical point of view. But in general, I think that phrase, that saying, holds true, that religion brought forth prosperity and the daughter destroyed the mother, much as is what is going to happen here with Issachar after his future entry into the Promised Land. So the lesson for us here is that when things are going well for us, from our point of view, the way we measure prosperity, the way we measure things going well for us is not always the same way that God does. It often isn't. But anyway, when things are going well for you from your own point of view, that is when you need to be most on your guard. On your guard so that you don't get taken captive by your own prosperity and become a slave to your desire for pleasure and comfort and stability, a slave to your spiritual lethargy that is really binding you, that is holding you back from pursuing a deeper and fuller commitment to communion with the God of blessing, holding you back from seeking to desire to know the giver more than you just want the gifts that he has to give you. So let's let that be a lesson to us from this prophecy of Issachar's future. Again, some of these prophetic statements are good, like Joseph and Asher and Naphtali, which are a little bit shorter. Some of them are bad, or at least mixed, like Issachar and Gad, who's going to have these raiders raiding, although he'll raid back at them. So there's a give and take there. Some of them, though, are kind of ambiguous, and I want to point you to a couple of those. So it says that Dan is going to be like a serpent biting at the horse's heels. That should remind you of a couple of things. For one thing, it should remind you of Jacob. Remember how his name means that he's the heel grabber, the one who grasps the heel. And there's the story of his birth with his twin brother and so on. But also this name, Jacob, comes to characterize many aspects of his life. And you may remember that Jacob's own name was also sort of ambiguous. It could apply in different ways to different parts of his life and character. That action of grabbing somebody's heel represents a kind of cleverness, a kind of tenacity, a kind of subtlety. And those things can be good or bad, right? Depending on how they're used, how they come out in a person's life. It was bad when it took the form of deception and trickery in Jacob's life, in his relationship with his dad, with his brother, with Laban. It was good, though, when it took the form of courage and perseverance. And we see his tenacious faith when he is wrestling with the Lord. And he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. In the context of Genesis, though, there's another kind of echo here that's not quite as flattering as it being connected just with his dad, Jacob. It's probably not the best thing to be portrayed as a snake biting anybody's heel in light of Genesis 3:15 and the promise of the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent and how the offspring of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, but the serpent is going to crush or bruise his heel. So it seems that this statement puts Dan symbolically on the wrong side of that great struggle between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. But then on the other hand, verse 16 seems to suggest that Dan's going to have a special leadership role as well. Interestingly, you can sort of see some of these themes playing out in the life of Samson, who was from the tribe of Dan, just as an example, you can see that ambiguity, that mixture of good and bad playing out in Samson's life. He's very strong. He's very much used by God to rescue God's people. But he's also very tragically flawed and behaves in so many ways like a covenant breaker, not a covenant keeper. And in the end, of course, Dan, as well as many of these other brothers in the distant future, 10 of those northern tribes together will become very severe covenant breakers. Another ambiguous part of this blessing is the blessing on Benjamin. He's called a ravenous wolf. And you think, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I don't know. Well, it depends. So when Saul, who was a Benjaminite, was fighting against the Philistines, again, acting as a deliverer like Samson, that ferocity was a good thing. When he was chasing David around the wilderness, that was not a good thing. That same ravenous wolf characteristic was being set to devour God's anointed, who was destined to replace him. So these are some of the different characteristics of these different prophecies about the future, and that reflects the very rich and complicated future history of Israel, that it's not going to be all just one thing. It's going to be a cycle of great sin and great repentance and great discipline and great deliverance for God's people. That is the history of Israel into the distant future. And so the blessings on each of these brothers kind of anticipate that complex future history of the covenant people. And it's interesting then to look at verse 18 in light of this whole picture that we're getting from these 12 blessings. You read verse 18 and you think, why does it fit there between Dan and Gad? What's the rationale here? What does it have to do with what's being said right before, right after, as opposed to some other part of the chapter? And It could be, thinking more narrowly, that Jacob is perhaps looking forward to the deliverer who's going to crush the head of the serpent after he's just talked about Dan being a serpent biting someone's heel. Maybe that's the particular salvation that he's waiting for. I think, though, it's probably better to zoom out and think of verse 18 as just an exclamation from Jacob in the middle of this whole prophecy that applies to the prophecy as a whole. This insight that Jacob is giving, this blessing, is so much bigger than just these 12 brothers here right now. And it's so much bigger than this little assembly of this generation of Jacob's family. And as Jacob is seeing sort of dimly this very mixed and complicated future of the covenant family that they're going to live through in the centuries to come, it's as though in verse 18 he's sort of impressed with the weight of it all and their great need as a family, as a nation, for the salvation of the Lord. And so what can he do but cry out to the God of the covenant and say, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. And of course, that is exactly what the people in Israel who are going to truly walk by faith are going to have to do in every generation of Israel's life. In every generation of Israel's life, there's going to be this mixture of good and bad, of faith and folly, of obedience and rebellion. There's going to be often a wide majority of the covenant people who are going to be turning their backs on the Lord, and a faithful remnant who are going to be holding fast to him and cry out just as Jacob does here, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. What a constant theme throughout the prophets. And what we have to understand is that the fulfillment of the covenant promises does not depend and cannot depend on this very, obviously, very motley collection of tribes that Jacob is describing here. And I think that's one of the great points from this blessing, that everything that God has promised to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, as we move into the future history of Israel, those promises are not going to come true if it depends, say, on Reuben. If it's up to Reuben to get those promises to come true, they're not going to come true. If it depends on Issachar, if it depends on Gad, even if it depends on Joseph or on Asher, some of the best blessings here. Even those brothers cannot bring those covenant promises to fruition. They cannot do it. The only way that the covenant promises are going to come to fruition is because of the covenant-keeping God of the covenant. It is going to be by His grace alone, in spite of these men, in spite of their descendants. It's going to be undeserved by Israel, or any part of Israel. It is only going to be by the unmerited and loving and compassionate favor of their covenant God, in spite of themselves, that these tribes of Israel are going to enjoy the promised land one day, and beyond that, the even greater blessings that the promised land represented. And that's true still of God's covenant promises to us. Now, these are very deeply flawed and sinful tribes that Jacob is seeing in the future. And still today, the Lord is still in His grace about the business. I use another old saying of drawing straight lines with crooked sticks. Have you ever heard that? The tribes of Israel were a bunch of crooked sticks. But the Lord is going to use them and bless them far beyond their natural ability, far beyond their natural virtue, far beyond what they could ever have deserved from Him. And you and I, too, are a bunch of crooked sticks. Here at Resurrection, here in the OPC, here in the church throughout the world, we are sinners who need the grace of God, and we are waiting for God's salvation. We are looking to our shepherd, the God of Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's the one who's the covenant keeper, right? He's the one who earned for us the blessings of all of God's promises, the covenant blessings through what He could do that we could not do. Blessings mighty beyond the blessings of our forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The blessings we have in Christ are even better. God's blessings increase through time, even as our sin continues. But His blessings, His grace is so much greater than all of our sin. And He has prepared for us not just the bounties of the everlasting hills of Canaan, but the truly everlasting landscape of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. So the blessings have increased and been poured out on us through Christ for the same reason. It's because of the grace of God. It's because our covenant God is a covenant keeper, a promise keeper. That is who He is. And it's because of who He is and not because of anything in us, like these tribes of Israel, that those covenant promises are going to come true. Now, at the end of chapter 49, we're just talking about those everlasting hills of Canaan, and that's where Jacob's thoughts turn at the end of the chapter. These are Jacob's last words here. He's on his deathbed as he says, "I am to be gathered to my people." Now, let's see what his last request is. His last request is that he wants to be buried, as he's already told Joseph. He wants to be buried in the same place that Abraham was buried, and Sarah, and Isaac, and Rebekah, and Leah, as we now find out. This is one of just two plots of land in Canaan that the covenant family actually owns outright at this point. They bought two pieces of land. This is one. Another one is near Shechem. This family burial place is where Jacob wants to be. We know from chapter 47 that he does not want to be buried in Egypt. And why is that? Egypt is not his final resting place. Not just as a figure of speech for a grave. It is not the final place of rest for the people of God. It is not Israel's final resting place. It's not the final place of rest that God has promised in His covenant. Egypt is a temporary stopping point along the way. As nice as Goshen is, as important as it was in God's plan to keep the covenant people alive and to grow the nation before they went back to Canaan, it was a stopping point. It was not the final place of rest. We've talked before many times about how Jacob's sort of heart orientation away from Egypt and back towards the promised land of Canaan is a picture for us, for all of God's people, of what it looks like to live with a heart set on pilgrimage, to have in our hearts the highways to Zion, seeking a city that is to come, realizing that here we have no lasting city, that this world is not our final home, that this world is not our final resting place. There is a rest that yet remains for us, Hebrews says, and we should be striving to get there, not resting on our laurels here and just soaking up the luxury and comfortableness of modern American life, just being as though this world is all there is, that this is as good as it gets, because it's not. By a long shot. I love Psalm 84, where it says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage." This year you're going to be faced regularly with the choice, as you were all through last year, as you have been all through your life. But you're going to be faced afresh with the choice of where you're going to set your heart. You're going to set your heart on the things that you can see and feel now. You're going to seek to maximize your pleasure and your security here in this life? Or are you going to set your heart on something else, on what you cannot see? Are you going to sort of aim your life? When you take aim, are you going to aim your life beyond the horizon of your present pleasure and comfort, even beyond the horizon of your own death, towards a fuller and deeper devotion to your Savior and His kingdom and His way, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, trusting everything else will be added to you. But you've set your sights much further. Or are you going to be, as C.S. Lewis put it, far too easily pleased with something so much less than that? You're going to go on making your mud pies in the slums because you can't understand what a vacation at the seaside means. I've told you about that Lewis quote before. Or, back on the other hand, are you going to stand on Jordan's stormy banks and cast your wishful eye on Canaan's fair and happy land where your possessions lie? Because you're bound for the promised land. And that is the way you're going to live your life, as someone whose heart is set on pilgrimage. We are living this, where you are living this life for the life to come. Making your choices when it really counts, in the big moments of your life and in the daily moments, the little choices where you decide what to do with your spare time. How are you going to make those choices? When you decide what phase, what your next phase of life is going to look like, when you're making those big life-shaping decisions. What is it going to be based on? What are you going to have your heart set on? Egypt or Canaan? This life or the life to come? Your little kingdom or the kingdom of God? Before we finish, I want to look now at Jacob's funeral arrangements at the beginning of chapter 50. I'm sure most of us have probably at some point attended a funeral with military honors. It's a moving experience. And most of the time, at least the ones that I have had the privilege of attending, I've experienced a standard honors. Standard honors typically include playing taps. There's a very ceremonial folding of the flag, presentation of the flag, sometimes a rifle salute. I wonder, though, how many of you have attended a funeral with what's called full honors, with an escort platoon, military band, it can be a horse-drawn caisson. There are other very high funeral honors that are given to even fewer people. You think about someone, for example, lying in state at the Capitol building, or something like that. As you read about the burial of Jacob, I think we could safely say he is being given full honors by his family and by the nation of Egypt. And that's something really remarkable about this, that Jacob is being given this great honor, that he's being mourned and memorialized in this very extravagant way, not only by his own family, but also by this Gentile nation. And why is that important? Well, again, we have to remember back, as we have so many times, to the original foundational first promise God gave to Jacob's grandfather Abraham, chapter 12. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What you're seeing here is that God has indeed made Jacob's name great in the eyes of this great nation of Egypt. And not only that, you remember that he has also made Jacob and his family an amazing blessing to the nation of Egypt. So that promise is coming true. God is making Jacob's name great. He is making him a blessing to the families of the earth. That trend that's going to continue and continue and continue to the Lord Jesus Christ that we're experiencing now, being gathered from the nations to be blessed through the same covenant promises that God gave way back then. And so for us looking at this funeral account here, the message for us is not, wow, what a great man Jacob must have been. We've read Jacob's life story. We know what kind of man he was. We know what a mixture of good and bad his life was, just as the future history of his descendants will be a mixture. And the impact of this funeral should not be for us to see how great Jacob was. It's for us to see, look, the Lord is keeping his covenant. He's keeping his promises. The promises are coming true. And if they've come true for Jacob, if they've come true in this way, they are going to continue to come true for Israel throughout their history, and they are going to continue to come true for you. In the moment-by-moment existence of your daily life, now, as well as in the everlasting future that God has prepared for you beyond this life. In this funeral, it's as though Jacob's body is being planted as a seed. There, back in the promised land, in that cave of Machpelah. And it's a seed that's going to lie dormant for many, many years while Israel lives in Egypt, but it will come to life again in the next great movement of God's plan for Israel. It's almost like this journey from Egypt to Canaan here at the end of Genesis is like a preview of what's going to happen in the next book of the Bible, in the Exodus. It's interesting that verse 8 makes a point of saying that only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in Goshen. When you think ahead to Exodus and how Moses makes such a point of telling Pharaoh, no, our children and our animals are coming with us when we go to Canaan. When you let my people go, we're all going this time. So we can think of this burial of Jacob in the promised land as sort of a foretaste, but only a foretaste of that great future of the Exodus and eventually the conquest of Canaan. But I think we could say, thinking even further ahead in God's salvation plan, that it is a foretaste of another burial as well. So you think about the burial of Jacob coming in this last chapter of Genesis. It should make you think back to the first chapters of Genesis. As hopeful as this burial is, as we look forward to the promised land, there's still the question, why did Jacob have to die at all? Why does Genesis end with death? More than one death. It'll end again with the death of Joseph when we look at that next week. And that death, you remember, is because of what happened at the beginning of the book. Because the first Adam brought sin into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, even someone as spectacularly significant in God's plan as Jacob. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so in the death and the burial of Jacob, we're seeing, as in every death and every burial, the wages of sin and the brokenness of the curse. And you can hear that brokenness. You can hear that grief and the lamentation in the mourning of the Egyptians. And yet, there's still that note of hope here that Jacob is being buried in hope and not in despair. And that is what's really hard to account for, except for what the Lord has revealed about his promises. How can it be that this death would be a source of hope for Israel? It's because his descendants get to live on and look forward to possessing the land where his body lies. That's part of it. So there's a blessing for those coming after him, but that's not all. It's ultimately because one of his descendants in particular is going to be buried in that same land one day. But his grave, unlike this cave in Machpelah for Jacob, his grave will not be able to hold him, because we live now with hope in this life and beyond this life because of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ and what followed it. Like Israel in Egypt, our hopes are set on a land where someone else has gone before us. But not gone before us just to be buried in Canaan. No, we have our hopes set on the Lord Jesus, who is very much alive. He suffered on the cross so that the cause of death could be dealt with, so that our sins could be forgiven and done away with. Thanks be to God. And then he was buried so that the grave could no longer hold power over you. So you don't have to have your life dominated anymore by the fear of death. And now, what has the Lord Jesus done? Now the Lord Jesus has gone on before you, like Jacob going on before the people of Israel, except the Lord Jesus hasn't gone ahead of us in the grave. He's gone ahead of us having come through the grave. He rose to share with you the power of his indestructible life. And he has gone now to prepare a place for you in heaven. And ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, which is what the land of Canaan was really a picture of from the very, very beginning. I don't know what's ahead for any of us really in 2022. None of us know, but we do know that person. We do know the Lord Jesus. We know this covenant God is being revealed to us in the life of Jacob and of Israel. And so as we stand at the beginning of this unknown year that's ahead of us, and be refreshed and comforted by the promise that your God will indeed undertake to guide the future as he has the past. And so your hope then, your confidence, let nothing shake, because all now mysterious will be bright at last. Because after all, the hour is hastening on, when we will be forever with the Lord, when disappointment and grief and fear are gone, such as we perhaps experienced last year, such as we may experience again this year. But on that day, those sorrows will be forgot and love's purest joys restored, as we're about to sing. And so in the meantime, as we are laboring, walking now in the veil of tears, we feel the grief and the mourning of death and the desperation of this life threatening us and often rising in our hearts. Let's make it our aim with hope in our covenant-keeping God this year to better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe your sorrows and your fears, because we are resting in the hope, the resurrection hope, that when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last when we meet the Lord Jesus face to face together. In the end, where he has gone on before us. Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the death and burial of Jacob, for his last words of faith, and the expectation that you placed in his heart of the fulfillment of your covenant promises in the future. We thank you even more for the death and burial and the resurrection of Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Good Shepherd, who has led us through the year past, and we are confident will lead us through the year to come and all future years and into eternity. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to trust you. You would help us to live with our hearts set on pilgrimage, set beyond this life, not resting complacently in the blessings that you've given to us, Lord, but ever pressing on towards the hope that you have given to us in Christ, living for your kingdom, for your purposes, taking up our crosses to follow the Lord Jesus, who has suffered and died, but also risen in victory for us. Pray that that would characterize this coming year for us, for our families, and for this church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.